Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for your kindness. We thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning, this service, to hear the testimonies of four of our church family who will be getting baptized later today. And Lord, it is your grace to us that we get that front row seat to see your work in someone's life. Lord, I pray that as we think through now your word and your gospel, that it would continue to take deeper root in our hearts, and that we might love you and praise you more because of it. We thank you, we praise you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. It's an exciting morning. Later, we will have the grace to witness four baptisms in the second service. In this service, we will get to hear their testimonies. But before we do, I wanted to briefly explain what baptisms are and what they mean so that we can truly appreciate them, and even more so that we might be moved to worship our God who saves. So Christian baptisms is a visible picture of God's saving grace in us. It is a visual aid of the gospel. Right, Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." So it's meant to display the work that Jesus accomplished through his death and resurrection, and how believers are partakers in that salvation. So it's this picture that as someone goes under the water, it's demonstrating they have died with Christ, and when they surface, it's like they were resurrected with him. And so it's symbolic, right? It represents something. Getting baptized doesn't mean you are saved. It's simply a powerful picture of salvation and a believer's declaration to others that they are a Christian, a Christ follower. So it's this last idea I want to focus on this morning, what it means to follow Christ. That's one of the things that our candidates are declaring this morning. They are followers of Christ. Now, that though it sounds so normal in a church setting, if you think about it, it's anything but normal. It must be so odd to our world, the idea of following a man who walked the earth some 2,000 years ago, saying that we commit our lives to him, that we love him, we worship him, we obey him. The group we have today seem bright and informed, and yet to our world, they might be said to be following a myth, committing their lives to an archaic set of beliefs, placing their hope in someone who died thousands of years ago. But is this what it means to follow Christ? Well, this morning I want us to briefly look at a story where a man has the opportunity to follow Christ. And from it, I think we get a clear picture of what it really means. And so let me read to you our story from Mark chapter 10. It's a well-known story, starting with verse 17. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. For many who are first will be last, and the last first." Okay, so this is a story of this young man who gets to choose who he would follow, what will be his God. And as we just read, ultimately he refuses to follow Christ and instead chooses to follow the world. Okay, so he was meant to follow Christ, but instead he finds poor substitutes in religiosity and money and morality. And so here's the idea I want us to consider. We don't need a substitute for Christ. We need Christ as our substitute. Again, we don't need a substitute for Christ. We need Christ as our substitute. Let's break that idea down into two parts. The first is this. We don't need a substitute for Christ. I think often a substitute is not as good as the real thing. Do you remember when you were in school and you had substitute teachers? Often that was a good thing, right? That was more fun. They weren't always better than the real thing. We actually had a substitute teacher whose other job was as an Elvis impersonator, right? And the story goes that he was actually watching another show, a hypnotist, who brought him on upstage, and supposedly under hypnosis, he did an Elvis impersonation and found out that he had that talent and ability. So that's awesome, right? You want that as your substitute teacher. He was a lot of fun. He would actually teach us how to draw cartoon characters instead of doing our lesson. And so we were supposed to be studying math. Instead, we were drawing like Bugs Bunny or something. So here is the thing. I'm sure to some he was better than a real teacher because he was more fun and he could do Elvis impersonations. But was he really better? Right, the world seeks a substitute for Christ. They want something in their minds better, not realizing that it will never be what is intended. Look at our story. To this point in the narrative, understand that Jesus has been doing some pretty amazing things. He's preaching like no one had ever before him. He's healing the sick. He's even raising the dead. And so this young man approaches Jesus and asks a question of the utmost significance. Right, verse 17, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He wants to know what it means to be saved, what happens after he dies. I mean, we get caught up in a lot of questions in life. What will I wear? Who should I date? What job should I seek? What school will my kids go to? But these pale in comparison to the question, what happens when I die? Now, ultimately, Jesus' answer is going to be to follow him. The idea of following him as a disciple is more than staying in proximity to him. This man must trust him, have faith in him, worship him. And realize this is life. In other words, life is about faith in Christ. We were created this way. We were wired this way. Simply put, we were made to trust and worship and love Jesus. The problem is that in our sinfulness, we refuse that, and we will trust and worship and love other things. Does that make sense? I am wired for worship and faith. And so if I don't worship and trust the Creator, I will worship and trust some aspect of his creation. Think about a physical body. It was meant to feed, made to use fuel to produce energy and to survive. But what happens when someone is starving? The body doesn't stop feeding. It must feed. It has to feed. And so in the prolonged absence of food, it will begin to feed on its own muscle, eating itself until death comes. Because it must feed, it will find a substitute to continue to eat. And the same is true for us. We are designed to worship and trust God. And so if we don't have faith in him, we will put our faith elsewhere, which even if it means death for our souls. Most simply, though more than anything, we need Christ. When we refuse him, we will find substitutes. But the reality is we don't need a substitute for Christ. We need Christ. Let's look at our text and see some of the dangerous substitutes for Christ and faith in Christ. First is this, we must not substitute sufficiency for desperation. Look at our passage. One thing Jesus makes clear is that despite this man's understanding of himself, he was a sinner in need of God. Now, we gather from this passage, as well the other gospel accounts of this story, that this man is a wealthy young leader in the synagogue. As one commentator says, he was a religious leader, devout, honest, wealthy, prominent, and influential. He had it all. So did you get that? He wasn't just a churchgoer, he was a religious leader. But through it all, he didn't see his need for he didn't see his sin and his need for grace. We were created to live for God in perfect obedience and love, but all of us are sinners. In fact, because we are sinners and God is a holy God, because he is righteous, he must punish sinners. To not punish sin would mean that he is not just and God is perfectly just. And so Scripture tells us that God will pour out his wrath upon sinners. So we need a Savior. All of us fall short. All of us need help. And so Jesus is graciously trying to get this man to see how he falls short of God's standard so that he would pursue a Savior. Look at verse 19. He said, you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So he's not saying that you should try to earn or deserve your salvation. He's simply going to reveal what he knows that is true about this man's life, that he is a sinner. And the hope is that this man would respond here and admit that he was a sinner, that he did get angry, that he has lusted, that he has lied, that he wasn't perfect. The hope is that this man would see his desperation, that he would understand that how much he needed grace. We'll look at verse 20. He does not see his sin. And he said to him, Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. So he actually thought that he's really kept these commandments. He still doesn't get it. Do you see the self-righteousness? Instead of being desperate for grace, he felt his life was enough. Well, Jesus pulls out the big gun, the true test of devotion, verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." In other words, give up everything. This tests the very first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." If this man truly loved God above anything, if he had no other gods, in this case money, then he would have followed Jesus. And so the point isn't that to be a Christian you have to give up your money, but that you can't have something else ruling your heart. So Jesus isn't giving an impossible test. He's just revealing what he already knows is in this man's heart, and this man fails. He walks away from Christ. And through this interaction, Jesus has made this point. This man was a sinner in need of a Savior. Here we have a very good man, likely better than most of us, but as good as he was, as moral and religious as he was still a sinner awaiting the wrath of God and desperately in need of grace. But this man was blinded by his own self-righteousness. Instead of desperate, he felt sufficient. And understand, this describes most of our world. Most people believe they are good enough, though they wouldn't claim perfection. They don't see themselves as sinners deserving condemnation. But with no desperation for grace, this man would not follow Jesus. He was swimming in his own self-righteousness, not realizing that he was drowning, and all he needed to do was to reach out to the Savior who stood right before him. Second, we must not substitute religion and morality for true saving faith. So you have to remember, this man wasn't an atheist. This wasn't some guy we imagine who's kind of materialistic by the world standards, fast cars and fast living. Maybe we'd say fast chariots and fast living. He was very religious, very moral. Everyone aside from Jesus thought he was saved, including Jesus' disciples. I mean, they're absolutely stunned when they realize that this man isn't good enough for God. But the problem is, he substituted religion and morality for real saving faith. He went to church, or we could say the synagogue. He kept the rules. He gave money for tithe. But true saving faith is not about going to church or keeping the rules. It's about trusting in Jesus for salvation. So this starts to make sense of why he would not follow Jesus. His faith was a sham, and he didn't even know it. He didn't trust and worship in the one true God. He trusted in himself and in his morality, his religiosity. Brothers and sisters, we will never overcome our sin and receive forgiveness based on willpower or church attendance or morality. If you've not been transformed by Christ, if you aren't living by faith, if you aren't relying upon Jesus for grace, you'll never know salvation. Number three, we must not substitute a false god for the true God. So the problem for this man wasn't that he had failed to worship, but that he worshiped wrongly. This is the heart of idolatry, substituting a false god for the true God. And Mark is very clear that this is why this man walks away. Verse 22, "For he had great possessions." In other words, Jesus gives this man a choice between being a disciple and his money, and this man chooses his money. This man chose his God. It was his money, and he would follow it to judgment. And if this were not sobering enough, Jesus makes the disciples understand the danger this man is in. Verses 23 through 25, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.'" Realize that when Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God, this wasn't a clever expression saying it isn't easy. It was a statement of impossibility. Does this mean that if we have money, we have to give it up and live like homeless people? No, but Jesus is saying that those who are rich are in danger of putting their trust in what they have. It is their source of happiness. It's their source of security. It's their source of identity. And when this happens, it will be chosen over God. And this is the problem with money. When people have it, they don't see their need for God because they see themselves as happy or secure or successful. So the problem isn't money itself, but his unwillingness to choose Christ over his money. In the Luke account of this same story, it is followed by the story of Zacchaeus. He gives away half of what he had. He was still likely very rich, and yet Jesus says that he is saved. The Bible talks about a lot of rich and godly people, but here's what makes money dangerous. Does it rule your heart? The reason money is dangerous is because it can become someone's God. As we look at this passage, this man gets to make a choice. He's speaking to Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, who is speaking for God. He's a miracle worker. He's been raising the dead. Jesus tells him, if you want heaven, choose me over money, and he can't do it. This idol has such a firm grip on his heart that he walks away from Jesus. And realize this describes our lives, and this describes how idolatry keeps us from Christ. Idolatry doesn't have to be money. It can be anything we value over God. We can make an idol of education, work, our children, relationships, pleasure. Again, we're all pursuing some version of salvation. It might be heaven, but it might be contentment or happiness or security. Your version of salvation is what you think you need to make your life right. So in the absence of trusting in Jesus for eternal life and all that entails, we will trust education for security or occupation for identity or relationships for love. In the absence of worshiping Jesus, we will worship something else. So if you're visiting thinking it's a bit odd to follow Jesus, realize you were made to follow him. And if you're not, you're simply following something else, worshiping and trusting something else, your version of salvation. And number four, we must not substitute fleeting happiness for eternal joy. And walking away from Christ, this young man has given up eternal joy for fleeting happiness. And one way we notice this is that this man's idolatry doesn't make him happy. Right? Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So these words describe a man devastated, but why? I mean, he got what he wanted. He had a choice, and he picked what he thought was more valuable. He held on to his morality and his prestige and his money. What more could he have wanted? But it wasn't enough. It will never be. And the reason is we weren't designed by God to be satisfied in anything other than God. Earthly treasures were never meant to satisfy us and will eventually fail us. In Jeremiah 2:13, the prophet says, God says, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And God is saying that not only people left him, but they have pursued their satisfaction in the things of the world which cannot satisfy. If you don't treasure Christ, realize that it's because you are treasuring something, and yet that something was never meant to satisfy you like Christ will. God's gifts were meant to point us to him and his greatness, but in our sinfulness, they lead us away from him. Do you get that? All the good things in life, the incredible blessings that which are meant to encourage our worship and thankfulness, which are meant to point us to a great God, they can actually become a rival to God. All this to say, our idols lie when they tell us that we need them to be happy. True happiness is found in Christ, and so everything else is a shadow of the true happiness being offered to us. Are you making work an idol, your children, money, relationships, success? Then you've settled, because the Bible is saying God is offering you so much more. Back to the bigger point. In the absence of following Christ, we will follow some substitute. In a few minutes, you'll get to hear the testimonies, and one of the things that I hope you notice is all the substitutes that they held to. Morality, church attendance, appearance, grades, education, culture. They were, like we all do, seeking something to replace Christ, some savior. I mean, if you're visiting, maybe someone invited you, maybe you're investigating the claims of Christ, realize the question isn't if you will follow, if you will worship, if you will have faith. The question is, in what? In the absence of Christ, instead of worshiping the Creator, we will worship some aspect of His creation. Apart from Jesus, our life will be the endless pursuit of some substitute, something we hope will make our lives right. But here is the reality. We don't need a substitute for Christ. We need Christ as our substitute. And so let's look at the next point to understand what this means. We need Christ as our substitute. Point number two. As much as it seems to this point in the passage that this story is about obedience and all what we do for Jesus, ultimately this passage is a gospel passage. In other words, it's about the good news that Jesus saves. And this is what Jesus is discussing with his disciples, leading them to himself as the source of eternal life. So this young rich man walks away. As the story continues, we notice that the disciples are stunned that this rich man isn't saved. And when they are, Jesus brings them to where they must end up, the power of God. Verse 26, and they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." So he's kind of led them to this point. It is God who saves. With this in mind, Jesus gets to the heart of Christianity. Two ideas. One is we are sinners in need of a Savior. If you notice, the rich man isn't the only person to have the opportunity to respond to Jesus' teaching. The disciples do as well. As the narrative continues, we see their shock as they witness what is going on. There's a sense of bewilderment. The reason is that in their culture, they thought material blessing was a sign of spirituality, that God gave him his riches because he was such a good guy. So they likely thought this young man would be the ideal recruit for their cause. He was an all-star. And so when he walks away, they can't believe what has just taken place. And then Jesus pushes them closer to the edge. He says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 24, the disciples were amazed. We might translate it astounded. You can almost picture them thinking, "Jesus, you got something wrong here." But verse 24, Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And to this, the disciples, they just reached their end, right? They were exceedingly astonished. The word astonished has the idea of being amazed to the point of being overwhelmed. And so finally, they act in desperation. Who then can be saved? Remember, this rich young ruler seemed to be the ideal candidate for salvation. And they cannot wrap their minds around the idea that he, of all people, was not good enough for salvation. Because if he's not, then they for sure are not. And it leads them to the conclusion, no one can be saved. But now think about this. Through all of it, what has Jesus done? He has brought the disciples to the end of themselves. He brings them to the point where they realize that nothing they do will bring them salvation. I mean, that's why they ask, who can be saved? I mean, any pretense that you could be good enough was taken away. Any notion that they did not need help was destroyed. And here's exactly where they need to be. The rich man, he never reached that point. He never reached the end of himself. And consequently, he never embraced the gospel. The disciples, they feel helpless. And yet in their helplessness, that's ultimately they will find true salvation. If we want to embrace the gospel, we must reach the end of ourselves. As Paul Tripp writes, it's not our weakness that will keep us away from Christ. It's our delusions of strength. But it's our weakness. It's in our weakness that we are humble and we invite grace. It's in our weakness that we are on our knees in prayer. It's in our weakness that we will turn to the wisdom of Scripture rather than the wisdom of the world. And it's in our weakness that we will live every moment desperate for grace. And this is where we need to be. But that leads to our next point. Christ is the Savior who we must trust in and follow. So again, the disciples reach the end of themselves. They ask the question, almost in exasperation, who then can be saved? After all, if not the rich men, who? And Jesus gives them a simple but powerful answer. Verse 27, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God."
So get that. There's only one way we will ever overcome our idolatrous hearts. There's only one way we will overcome our sin through the power of God. If you're a believer, you understand this for salvation, right? This is what it means to be saved. We talked earlier about how no one is good enough, how we are sinners deserving punishment, how none of us are righteous enough for God. But fortunately for us, there was one who was willing to be righteous in our place. This, in part, is why Jesus needed to be perfect, because he needed to be righteous for us. So the gospel tells us that Jesus, the righteous one, died for our sins. This is what he was doing on the cross. He was taking our place, suffering the punishment we deserve. He was our substitute. Does that make sense? So often we are pursuing substitutes for Christ, saviors who offer some version of salvation, but we don't need a substitute for Christ. We need Christ as our substitute. We need him to stand in our place, suffering the very wrath of God we deserve until he exhausts it and there is none left for those of us who trust in him for our salvation. And this is ultimately what it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower. It is someone who realizes they need a savior and so turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus, who died and rose again for that salvation. If you're not a believer, understand this is what true Christianity is. It's not ultimately about being moral or church attendance or religiosity. It's about placing your faith in Jesus for salvation and so following him. And so can I encourage you, even this morning, place your faith in Jesus. Trust in him for eternal life. Let me close with this. The baptismal candidates this morning are declaring that they have put their faith in Christ. They are Christ followers. And so, like I mentioned earlier, as you hear the testimonies, listen for the wrong substitutes, those things that they did or pursued instead of faith in Christ. But also listen for the thankfulness. And ultimately, they realized they needed Jesus. He was the Savior. He was the great treasure. And I think as we hear that, we will be moved to worship our Lord and to be thankful for the work that he is doing in their lives. And so will you pray with me? Dearly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy, for being so kind to us in so many different ways. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we don't deserve. We thank you for how that we deserve wrath. Jesus was willing to be our substitute. And so forgive us for pursuing the wrong substitutes. Forgive us for pursuing in this world the things that Christ has promised to do for us. Forgive us for our self-righteousness and for believing in our own morality, for believing some version of religion will bring us eternal life. Help us to pursue Christ above all things. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at this point, we have the blessing of getting to hear a couple of the testimonies. So the first two will be by Sandy Luo and Beatrice Kim.
My parents started taking me to church when I was in third grade, and my faith steadily grew, flourishing until the end of middle school. At that time, my church's youth group meeting day changed. I no longer put in the effort to attend, and my faith stagnated. About a year later, I also started learning about evolution in my high school biology class, and my faith was thoroughly shaken. How could science proclaim with such certainty that there is no God? During my high school years, I worshiped God less, and I idolized academics more because I thought that the only way to show my worth to the world was through academics. And when I came to college, it only got worse. Not only did I continue exalting my GPA, but I felt like a rug had been yanked out underneath me. I never felt so alone in my life, and I came to believe that I could only overcome the intense loneliness by worshiping my friendships. I became obsessed with what people thought about me, and their views of me shaped my views about myself. In the fall of my sophomore year, I took and was thoroughly overwhelmed by the most difficult class of my college career. I faced the fact that I would have to drop it and stay in LA over the summer to retake it. My self-confidence splintered. Why wasn't I smart enough to get through this semester? Why am I so inadequate? Was this just foreshadowing failures to come? Up until that point, I'd been going to church semi-regularly, but I didn't hesitate to skip a sermon if I had a lot of work to do or a test to study for. But over the summer, when I got to strip away all the other commitments of my life and just focus on retaking that one class, I made time to go to Lighthouse every week. I'm so grateful that God put Cayman and Nicolette into my life to be a faithful brother and sister in Christ and give me a ride to church every week. That consistency, however simple it may seem, helped remind me of God's goodness, grace, and unfailing love. It was during that time that God really convicted me of my desperate need for Christ and how badly I needed to return to him. Throughout the next semester, I was convicted to consistently attend church. Even when I studied abroad the following semester, I could see his faithfulness. When I was in England, I met people at my university's Christian Union who believed that God and science could coexist. Even 5,500 miles across the world, God faithfully pursued me and brought brothers and sisters in Christ into my life that encouraged me to be steadfast in my faith despite the world's claims. The lesson I learned the hard way was that the more I tried to please other people, the less I was pleased with myself. It was only in these past few years, in the stark moments of feeling incredibly lonely, that I realized I could never fill myself up with other people's ephemeral praise. Only God could fully satisfy my heart. And no one understands my loneliness better than Jesus, who was mocked and ridiculed, abandoned and disowned, all so that he could pay the ultimate price for a world that desperately needed him, but instead put him to death. But I can also take comfort knowing that Jesus resisted every temptation that came his way and stood strong in the face of abandonment to carry out his purpose of dying to save us from our sins. I still struggle every day with people-pleasing and idolizing school, but this walk through life has been so much easier with the sovereignty of God and the comforting love of Jesus Christ. Because there really isn't anything that you can't overcome with the creator of the universe guiding your walk and the savior of the world carrying your burden. Thank you.
I was raised in a missionary family. At the age of 1 month, my parents flew with me to Beijing, China, and I lived there for 17 years. When I was younger, I always thought the idea of moving to a different place was weird. But as I got older, I realized that although people were coming to Christ because of my parents' faithfulness, the work took a toll on my family, and we were struggling financially and emotionally. We moved again and again, and my dad changed job after job. The spiritual and physical attack from being missionaries heightened during my teenage years when my family began to struggle with mental health issues and I thought we were going to fall apart. As a teenager, I was very angry and bitter at God, my family, and my friends who I felt had let me down. Although I knew the gospel, it had not permeated my heart. During that time, I remember reading a fictional book my mom gave me about a Christian girl. She went through worse things than I did, but instead of wallowing in bitterness, she turned to Jesus and was able to find peace and joy amidst suffering. I remember being jealous, yet amazed at how her life could be transformed just like that. And that was when the Holy Spirit entered my heart and the gospel became real to me. I realized that my anger, my grudges, and my selfishness pointed to the sin in my heart and I needed to be saved from it. I then understood the beauty of grace, that God, because of his great love and mercy, sent his son Jesus to live the perfect life and die the gruesome death in my place to pay the price of my sin. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, death has been defeated, and I can one day spend eternity with him in heaven. I am no longer bound and defined by this broken world and its circumstances. My new identity is in him, as a child of God, as an ambassador here for Christ here on earth. From that day on, even though I became Christian, the spiritual battles continued and my faith was tested. Over the last few years, I lost a friend to cancer, I lost a friend to suicide, and witnessed the brokenness of our world through my work. I work as a school psychologist and have to bear the burden of counseling young students who struggle with self-harm and suicide. I often ask God, "Where are you?" and sometimes feel like giving up. However, time after time in the suffering, he has assured me that he is there and he is sovereign. Through small glimpses of glory, such as witnessing the reconciliation between a father and a son, and the covering of prayers for a sick friend, he reminds me that in the Christian life, there is no growth without change, no change without surrender, and no surrender without wound. Wounds are what break open the soul to plant the seeds of a deeper growth. In Christianity, brokenness can make abundance when we respond in obedience to his will. My family is stronger and reconciled now through the enduring of our suffering. My faith is stronger now because of his sovereign hand through times of suffering. Even when I cannot understand all the answers or purposes of my suffering, I know that God calls me to keep serving and to surrender to him. Our Father calls us to trust him, and our labor is never in vain. In C.S. Lewis's Prince Caspian, there's a conversation between Lucy, a little girl, and Aslan, a lion who is portrayed as Christ. Lucy says, "Aslan, you're bigger." Aslan replies, "That is because you are older, little one." Lucy, confused, asks, "Not because you are?" Aslan replies, "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." And that is how I feel towards the Almighty God we serve. As God has grown me in my faith, he has used my circumstances and even my suffering to open my eyes to his power and his sovereignty. Psalm 147, verses 3-5 says that he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. I'm incredibly thankful to all the people God has placed in my life. Friends, family, husband, mentor, and church community who have encouraged me in my faith to this point. Coming a full circle, I'd like to one day continue in my parents' footsteps and share the gospel to the ends of the earth. Though the road may be hard, I know that the gospel is our victory.
At this time, we'll get a chance to listen to a couple more of our testimonies from David Kim and from Cindy Kusumoputra.
I grew up blessed to have a family that, at the very least, exposed me to Christ. Both pairs of my grandparents and all of their children have been Christians, so church going has been the only life I know. The issue was that as a young child, without any of my own experience to draw on, I had a lot of trouble separating church values, family values, and cultural values. I believed my grandmother insisting I marry a Korean person was a Christ-centered value rather than a cultural or familial one, and I thought that doing well in school equated to being a good Christian. Perhaps the greatest way that this confusion affected me, though, was in how I treated the church. My experiences, whether from family or the Korean culture I grew up in, led me to believe that appearances were extremely important. This led to the belief that church was an agreed-upon place for everybody to fake being as good a person as possible, and resulted in my treating the church as a place of competition. How often did I go to church? How many memory verses could I memorize? How well did I know the worship songs? I faked and faked and faked my way into being what I thought was a good Christian. However, the longer you act in a way you don't feel, the more resentment builds up. Why can't others share like I do? Why can't others try as hard as I do, eventually? Why can't others be as good a person as I am? Although I ignored my conceit and self-righteousness, in high school God had the grace to reveal these attitudes I held, especially towards my aunt and my uncle with whom I was living at the time. Through a series of angry and painful confrontations and conversations with my aunt's family, God began to point out the falseness and hypocrisy in my life. Thankfully, my aunt and my uncle and their children were and are better people than I am and knew God's love better than I did. They didn't let my increasingly apparent resentment and contempt towards them drive them away from me. Rather, they stuck around, revealing the disconnect between my so-called values and the way I was living, all the while demonstrating God's love to me. They helped me realize that either I needed to own up to the way I was acting and change my values, or change the way that I was living in order to match these values. Thankfully, God guided me towards the second. Through this attempt to change my heart, I found how sinful I am. Being honest with myself, I can feel myself failing daily, hourly, and what I feel in my heart, even if those failures don't necessarily manifest themselves in my actions. However, my own sin and failures bring me closer to Christ, pointing me to the grace that I need in him. Slowly but surely, I've seen change in my life as I try to honor God in the few ways that I can, all the while knowing that my attempts to honor him will never make up for all the ways I fail to. At the end of the day, I know that without the depth of God's love and compassion and grace, I wouldn't be here today. I'm eternally grateful and forever speechless. Thank you.
Hi, my name is Sydney, and I'm currently a junior at UCLA. I was very fortunate to be born into a family of believers with my parents constantly teaching me about who God is and the gospel. I remember that they read me many Bible passages when I was young, but at the time they sounded more like interesting fictional stories because I didn't see any significance in them. Throughout elementary and middle school, I would attend church without thinking much about the messages I heard on Sundays. I instead viewed church as a place where I could hang out with friends and as an obligation that I had to go to every Sunday morning. I placed my identity in how many friends I had at school, and I wanted everyone to like me. I became extremely happy when my friends started to refer to me as this nice Christian girl because I felt as if I was put on this pedestal above the rest of them. However, at home, I was a completely different person. I often got into arguments with my parents and talked back to them, and I continued on with my week without spending any time with God until the following Sunday. During my sophomore year in high school, the relationship I was in became a huge idol in my life. Once we started dating, we spent countless hours calling and messaging each other and spent less and less time with our friends. As a result, we became so emotionally attached to one another and crossed physical boundaries. I remember feeling so guilty about the way I interacted with him, but losing that guilt shortly after, thinking that God would always forgive me. During our senior year in high school, some drama arose and we ended up breaking up, and I lost a lot of my friends. My mixed feelings of betrayal, heartbrokenness, and loneliness caused me to become so angry at God for taking away the things I valued so much. Going into the summer after my senior year, my heart continued to harden as I was unable to see any sign of God's presence or his love for me. This period of emptiness and frustration lasted for the majority of that summer. I still went to church on Fridays and Sundays, but felt that everything the pastors taught us was a lie. I felt as if God wasn't there to help me when I lost so much. I couldn't even begin to comprehend how a good and gracious God could let me suffer to this point where I barely had enough energy to get out of bed in the morning. My bitterness persisted until one night at church when my youth pastor gave a message on why we go through trials in our lives. Praise the Lord for his perfect timing, because this was just a few weeks before my freshman year began at UCLA. I wasn't really listening to the message at first, but a Bible verse he mentioned grabbed my attention. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17. To hear the concept of suffering in the context of glorification and joy rather than personal affliction and pain was life-changing. Yes, I was suffering, but God was indeed walking alongside of me and working in me during this time. Although I turned my back on him and couldn't see him, he continued to pursue me every step of the way and welcomed me back with open arms. He revealed to me that the trials we face on this earth pale in comparison to the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Though I didn't instantly find joy in Christ, I recognized my need for a Savior. God graciously allowed me to find a solid fellowship at UCLA called Asian American Christian Fellowship and a community here at Lighthouse. I still continue to struggle with many sins, including anxiety that stemmed from academics and learning how to fully place my complete trust in the Lord. But through the encouragement I received from my brothers and sisters in Christ, and by God's graciousness, I began to learn what it truly meant to hold fast to God's promises and live out the gospel each and every day. In hindsight, I realized that many blessings were found within my trials when I began to read my Bible more and actually pay attention during church. One of the things that I learned was that finding joy in trials isn't denying the pain. It is recognizing that they can coexist. The struggles I went through grounded my faith in ways that self-indulgence and temporary satisfaction in worldly things never could. While suffering can sometimes discourage us, it can also push us to a more intimate relationship with God than we could ever imagine. I now know that when my idols and treasures fall apart before me, when I live with unfulfilled desires and pain, when my dreams become unachievable, I need something that is lasting. When trials come my way, I see now that my hope is in Jesus Christ. He is more important, more precious, and more satisfying than anything my human nature craves. He alone is what I delight in. Knowing him is worth living for, suffering for, and dying for. Looking back now, I realize how long God has been patiently waiting for me. His pursuit of my heart did not only begin when I sinned. It did not even begin when I was born into a sinful body and a fallen world. It began before he created the world, before he created man. Rather than giving into sin without a fight, I rejoice in the fact that we are redeemed and forgiven through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, I am not worthy of God and never will be, but Jesus is. He who lived the perfect life that we could never live, suffered and died in our places to make us righteous again in our Father's eyes, and proved to be victorious over sin when he rose again on the third day. By admitting our sins and trusting in his saving work, we are made new creations in Christ and are gifted with eternal life with God. As I reflect back on my life today, I see that it is by God's abundant grace and mercy that I am where I am today. By God's grace, I can stand here and proclaim his goodness and his faithfulness in my life. Thank you.